you, but I've wondered, you know, why does Jesus need to be 100% man? Why couldn't he just be spirit, come down and do what he did? And why did he have to be man? There really is a specific reason for that. For Jesus to come down, for him to die for my sins, to die for your sins, for him to take the sins away, he had to be a man so that he could justify us from our sins. You see, he had to live under the same rules that we live under. Sorry, the computer is messing up, and we'll try to get that fixed. If not, you can just follow along with me in the notes. But as Jesus, oh, let me just bring you up to speed on one thing. As we normally go through a passage, and Clark normally reads that passage for us, since we're just going through thematically the Gospel of Mark, we won't be reading just one passage. We'll read those passages as we get to them. But bringing us back to why Jesus had to be man, he had to live under the same rules we live under. See, though, the Bible says that men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and what that means is that the rules we have to live under is that God is holy. God's never sinned. He's never made a mistake. And that we need to be holy, sinless, if we're ever going to have fellowship with Him. Those are the rules. Those are the rules that we live under, and we broke the rules. We've sinned. We've sinned in Adam, meaning that we sin when Adam sinned, and we sin every day. So we broke those rules. So Jesus had to come as man, living under the same rules that we live under, and not break those rules. And so he lived as a pure, holy man. And so therefore, because he is sinless, he can now take on the sins of the world, and he can be our redeemer. So Jesus had to be man. And let's look in some of the passages here, as it shows us, talks about Jesus' humanity. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 13, talking about Jesus' humanity in the wilderness. Right after his baptism, it says that he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him in all these ways. And Jesus was hungry. He was tempted. He was all of these things. He was the same, in the same manner that we would have been tempted, same manner we would have been hungry. In our humanity, Jesus was tempted in the same way, because he was 100% man, went through the same things we went through. Have you ever wondered that, or thinking, well, you know, that's God. Well, it was easy for him because he's God, but it's harder for me. No, he was tempted in every way, went through every emotion, the same that we did. And we can also see his humanity as he went back home into Nazareth. You remember that story in Mark chapter 6, verses 4, he was in all these other areas, and they were ministering the gospel, and people were coming to him in droves, wanting him to heal him and do all these things, and it was an incredible ministry. He goes back to his hometown, and there were crickets. Nothing happened. Everybody kind of was, they weren't attracted to him at all. Mark chapter 6, verse 4 describes this, and it, in doing that, it explains talks about his humanity. Mark chapter 6, verse 4, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives, in his own household." You see, Jesus' ministry was going nuts until he went home. And then they looked at him and said, "Hey, I saw you as a child. I mean, I'm sure there were nieces or there were aunts there that said, I changed your diaper. Who are you to tell me that I am a sinner?" And so it's showing from this passage that Jesus was human. He grew. He grew in stature, grew in nature. Also, we see Jesus' humanity on the cross. Before we get to the cross, as Jesus was going into the garden, it's a story that we talked about a month ago, had a great impact on me. As Jesus was going into the garden And you remember as he told his disciples to wait and sat in different places, and he went into the garden and just fell on the ground. And they talk about this word in Greek that had this multiple facets to it. He was in awe. He was in shock. It was the weight of the situation had not paralyzed him, but it had effects on him emotionally. In as he realized that he was about to go before God and take on the weight of the sins of the world. And as he realized that, he's going, well, that's no big deal. He's taking on the sins of the world. Why is that a big deal? Because what followed with that is that he had to take the wrath of God. And he, more than anybody else, knowing the love of God, understands that if God is loving, then he has to hate what is not loving. Does that make sense? If anything in this world is not loving, he has to hate that, or he would not be loving. So he hates sin, because sin is not loving, and he has to condemn that. He has to judge that. He has to have wrath for sin. And Jesus, in his emotion, in his humanity, felt those emotions. So we see that Jesus was human, just like we were human. And then lastly, talking about his humanity, we talk about the cross. I don't know about you, but as we were looking a couple weeks ago at the cross, the humanity of the cross is what captured me. Thinking about Jesus, he heard them scoffing, right? It wasn't that he was immune to their scoffing. He heard that. He heard their ridicule. He heard all of the names. He saw the people that he had come to die for cast him out and say, crucify him. They received a murderer over him, and he heard that. And in the midst of his humanity, listening to the hatred that they had for him, he was instead choosing to love those people by staying on the cross. It's an amazing concept. You think of all of the hatred and all of the abuse he was going through, being hurled comments and ridicules and being, you know, suffering all this pain and agony on the cross. Yet, he could have came off the cross at any moment and said, that's enough, right? That's it. I'm done. I don't love you anymore. I would have done that. Anybody else, I couldn't have handled it. You know, I have a problem when somebody looks at me cross-eyed, right? You know, I don't love you. Why is that? Well, you looked at me cross-eyed, right? Well, Jesus, he endured all the hardship. He endured everything emotionally that humans could ever muster. And he stayed on the cross. He stayed there. And he died on the cross for my sin and for yours. Why is that? Because he loves us. That's a special type of love. Someone that understanding God, that he could go through the emotions that we went through, and yet still choosing, or the emotions that we would go through, still choosing to love us and hang on the cross. What a beautiful thought. We see the evidence that Jesus is man, then also we see the evidence that Jesus is God. And when we look at these things, I want you to try to take moments and allow these things to wash your brain a little bit. This week, as I was having my own devotional time and sitting in my backyard doing my thing, as I was reminding myself, going through all these sections about Mark, it was amazing how encouraging that was, just to see Jesus from a larger perspective, to see him in the forest and not necessarily the trees, and that was encouraging to my soul. It really, really uplifted me. As we take time to just remind ourselves of who he is, number one, his humanity, number two, that he's God. And as you think about Jesus being God, all of us would say, well, I know that, right? I know he's God. I don't think there's probably anybody in the room, you know, maybe not at least too many that would say, well, you know, I would disagree with you. I think he's God. You would all look at that and say yes, most of us, and say, yeah, Jesus is God. But what we have to see is that when we sin, it's because we've made Jesus out to be a small God. When we sin, the problem is in our sin is that we have forgotten about who Jesus is. Maybe since it's flashing on and off, we'll just turn that off. Is that possible? It's going to stay on. Okay, good. And in our sin, when we sin, it's because we're seeing God from a metaphorically small perspective. Does that make sense? I mean, I sin because I don't realize who God is. I don't see the greatness of God and how He's pure and holy and how He hates sin and how He loves me, and I don't see those things. So the reason I sin is because my God has gotten small. Why does our God get small? It's because the stories that we read a month ago or a year ago, they kind of start getting old, kind of start getting stale, and they lose the vim and vigor, you know, because they're not fresh anymore. They're just stories. And so those stories cause us to look at God and say, oh yeah, he's big, but yeah, you know, he's not that big, and we lose that punch. But as we remind ourselves constantly about who God is, and we start looking at the face of God through Scripture, it causes us to be encouraged and to be reinvigorated. It causes our love for Him to grow. Us to be reminded that God is not a small God, but He's a big God. And let's look at some of those evidences. Now, obviously, throughout the Gospel, we could have found hundreds of different stories. I had to whittle those down into four or five. A couple stories that I think about Jesus being God. It's number one in Mark chapter 11, verse 17. Mark 11, 17 talks about Jesus in the temple. And He began to teach and say to them, as written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Jesus came into the temple and He saw that they were worshiping in an ungodly way, and He destroyed it, and He cleaned the house, and He reprimanded them for what they were doing. They weren't worshiping God right. Now, why could He do that? They have the Sanhedrin, they have all the high priest, they have all these people that said, this is how we're to worship. So what gave Jesus the authority to come in to say you're worshiping wrong? Because He is God, and He is the subject of our worship. What is it that we have been put here on this earth to do? To worship God. We say to be good, to be obedient. No, those are byproducts of our worship. As we worship God, as we find ourselves consumed by the greatness of who God is, that worship produces work in our lives. But we see that He's God because as authority over the temple, we see that He's God. Number two, because He was wiser than all men. We've talked about a lot that the number one sin is pride. Does that make sense? I mean, if you look at Adam and Eve, what was their sin? What was the source of their sin? She thought that she could, you know, God wasn't good and she could know more than Him. The source problem of our sin is pride. And Jesus, as He's dealing with the Pharisees and He's dealing with those who thought they were the most religious of them all, the most well-educated, the leaders among the leaders spiritually, He was debating with them, and every time in their debates, they find themselves wanting, as Jesus showed Himself as wiser every time, ever anything short of that. Mark chapter 1, verse 22 says, "For He was teaching them as one who had authority. Mark chapter 11, verse 28 through 30 says that he began saying to him, by what, or as they were coming to Jesus, and they were trying to stump Jesus by this one question, by what authority he had to deal with the temple, to cleanse the temple. And he answered, he kind of messed with their head and answered this way. It says, Mark chapter 11, verse 28, began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do these things? As they asked Jesus that, he answered with this in 29. So I'll ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you to what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Now Jesus, as he was dealing with the Pharisees, their problem was hubris. Their problem was self-pride. They thought they were greater than God. When we sin, our problem is hubris. Does that make sense? I sin because I think I can do what God wants me to do in my own strength. I don't need Him. And Jesus, as He's dealing with the Pharisees, as He's talking to them, and they're trying to trick Him, and they spend hours and hours thinking of ways to trick Jesus, they come up with this idea to trick Him into what gave you authority. I didn't give you authority. Said He is the Sanhedrin is the authority. We didn't give it to you. Where did you get this authority? And Jesus says, oh, I'll answer that. If you answered me, was Jesus' baptism or was John's baptism from heaven or was it from man? It was a quandary. Because if they said from heaven, then they had just crucified what? Somebody from God, and that would be bad. If they said from man, then that would cause a revolt because there was a lot of people that loved John the Baptist. So God is much wiser than man, much wiser than us. And it's hard to realize that as in our humanity, isn't it? I look at my life and I say, God, I can figure these things out. I don't need you. Why don't I pray more than I do? Why? Why shouldn't I go through life on my knees saying, God, I can't do any of this. I need you for everything. Why don't I do that? Because I think I can. God is the only true wise God and true wisdom. I am not. God is. Evidences of God is also seen, Jesus is God, is seen in His power to perform miracles. We see that He healed, or that He fed the 4,000. We see that He fed 5,000 people from just a few loaves of bread, a few fish, and He multiplied that. And so how can He do that? Well, He's God. How could He not do that? He created the bread. He created the fish. He said, well, that's ridiculous. No, it's ridiculous only if He's inside of this world system. But He's outside the world system. So He can do anything He wants to do. He walks on water. He says, that's against physics. Well, He's outside of physics. Does that make sense? Like I went to engineering school and I studied a lot of scientific things. And these are the rules and these are the standards. And sure, that's true. That's if you're inside this world. You know, if an apple falls on the tree, it's going to hit you in the head, right? Oh, yeah. Gravity. If an apple falls, it's going to go down. And we understand these things are scientific laws. But yet, outside of this world, do those laws exist? No. God is the one that made these worlds and made these laws. And He exists outside of these laws. So for Him to cause bread to multiply, well, that's nothing. He's the one that created the bread to begin with. For Him to walk on water and to do these different things, to heal the sick, the blind, the lame, the deaf, to cast out demons. I mean, for us that would be impossible, but for God, you would think He should be able to do that, right? Because He's God and He's able. And He's able to do all those things. In our lives, we might look at our lives and say, you know, there's things that are just immovable in our lives. You ever have those things that just feel immovable? These are things that just can never change. You know, things that will never get better. Things that will never happen. Things that will never rectify himself. I mean, it's a hopeless type feeling that we have sometimes that kind of even leads us to despair. Well, in Christ, there is only hope because he is outside of all of those things. And he can fix it all. And he can bring us hope in the middle of hopeless situations. As we look at Jesus' deity, as Jesus being God, the last one we look at is the transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, verse 2. Mark chapter 9, verse 2 talks about how that 6 days later Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up to the high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can ever whiten them. Elijah appeared to them among with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. In the middle of their presence, three apostles sat there, and they beheld the glory of God. And how do you know Jesus is God? Because they saw His presence. God Himself manifested. God was manifested through the humanity of Jesus, and they saw the deity of God. And He allowed Himself to be seen for who He was, and they explained that as a beautiful white garment that was whiter than anything you could ever launder. And that was the only way they could come up with words to describe the glory of God. And we understand it differently. When we think of the glory of God, we think of the attributes and the actions of God. And they've got to see all of that. They got to see His whole glory and who we will see it one day. But that's who Jesus is. He's not just a man that walked on the earth. He's not just the guy that was a prophet that did good things. He was God Himself. And He has true power. So it's somebody that we can put our trust, we can put our faith, we can put our hope into. Somebody we need to spend more time getting to know. Somebody we need to spend more time in prayer on our knees asking Him for help. You might look at your life sometimes and you say, I just feel powerless. I'm apathetic. I don't really feel like reading my Bible anymore. It's a chore. It's a burden to go to church. It's just an obligation to obey. We need to, if that happens in your life, we need to reconnect with God. I was telling you a few weeks ago that when the kids left for college, I kind of felt like that with Tamara. You know that we didn't have the kids to have to cause our relationship, you know, to cause us to talk about things. So we kind of felt like, you know, two people walking side by side, but really there was no relationship there. And a lot of times that happens. A lot of times that happens with our relationship with the Lord. Yeah, I know what He wants me to do. I want to do the good things for Him, but I'm not spending time in the Word. I'm not allowing the Word to fill me up with all fullness of who God is. I'm not allowing Him to transform me. I'm doing it in my own strength. And my own strength is not too strong. Another aspect that I really enjoy as we're going through Mark is seeing those that proclaimed Jesus to be Lord. Pertain Jesus to be God. Now, obviously, Paul said that Jesus is God. But in other aspects, we see Israel declaring Jesus to be God at the triumphal entry, Mark chapter 8. It said, many spread their cloaks close on the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front of front, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, obviously they were talking about the Messiah coming. I believe they were also talking about the Messiah being God. Now, the interesting part of this story, these same people that called Hosanna, that put their cloaks out in front of Jesus, a week later were crying what? Now that's sin nature. If you want to know sin nature, that is sin nature. But we see, nonetheless, that declaration. We see the declaration of John the Baptist. Mark chapter 1, when John was getting ready to baptize Jesus, and he was preaching and saying, "There's somebody that's coming after me, one who is coming that is mightier than I. I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandal." Jesus, in John the Baptist, who was the herald of the proclaimer, the one that came first for Jesus, declared Jesus to be God. And the one I personally like the best is the demons. Do you realize the demons declared Jesus to be God? It's interesting, isn't it? Multiple occasions, they declared Him to be God. I don't have time to read all the stories, but Mark chapter 3, verse 11, talks about whenever the unclean spirits saw Him, they would fall down before Him and shout, "You are the Son of God." There's another story where a demon, where it was a demon that has scared everyone. He was naked from head to toe, come running out of the woods. As they brought the boat onto the land, he came running out of the woods as fast as he can, a huge guy, chains dangling everywhere. Demon-possessed guy goes running as fast as they could right at Jesus and the disciples. The disciples thought they were going to die. This guy could kill them. And he got to Jesus, as soon as he did, fell on his face and proclaimed Him to be God. There's something going on in the spiritual realm that we can't see. We don't understand because we're not spirit. We're, man, and we don't understand that spiritual realm yet. But yet when we get to heaven, we're going to see exactly what is going on. Why a demon who has chose to follow Satan as his life's path, who hates God and is trying to kill everything that is God, pertains to God, and reflects God, would have to run to Him, bow down, and declare Him as God. You know, there's a story in another gospel, and this is amazing to me. The disciples going through town, and a demonic man behind him declaring as they're walking through this, "These are men that preach the truth of God, the gospel." Had to. Why is it? Because they had to proclaim the truth of who God is, because all creation submits to its Creator. Now, they didn't submit in the sense of following Him. They obviously were following Satan, and that cast them to eternity, to hell. That was their choice. But even in following Satan, they were still under God's control because He is King. So as we think about even the demons, even Satan, God is over that. We're not, but He is. I enjoyed that. We see in Mark chapter 1, the Holy Spirit proclaiming Jesus to be God. It says, immediately coming up out of the water, Jesus' baptism. See the Holy Spirit opening, or saw the heavens opening and the Holy Spirit coming down, descending upon Him like a dove. We see God the Father at the same time making a proclamation, verse 1, chapter 11, and the voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, and You I am well pleased." Now that happens all the time, right? We're driving down the road and we see the heavens open up and God kind of peeks out and says, "Oh, behold," and talks to us. Happens all the time, right? If it does, something's wrong. You go to that little building over there with the cross in it called a hospital. Yeah, and that doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen, and that happened twice. Jesus was coming out of a baptism, the Holy Spirit came down upon them, the skies opened up, and God proclaimed Jesus to be His Son, the same time in the Transfiguration, or the same way in the Transfiguration, the same way. God declared Jesus to be the Son of God, and we understand through the proclamation of Israel, the proclamation of John the Baptist, the proclamation of the Holy Spirit, proclamation of God, and the proclamation even of demons that Jesus is God. Now, if Jesus really is that great, if He really is that powerful, if our God is really that kind of God, that even the demons have to submit to Him, what kind of hope do we have in our troubles, in our toughest days? When we're going through the hardest days and we feel like, you know, of despair, and oh, I've got to work a little harder. Now, why don't we realize, you know, that now God is in control. He's in charge. I can lean upon Him. I can turn upon Him. I don't have to turn to myself. God is greater than all our trials, all our troubles. Two more we're going to deal with this morning. The next to last one is that Jesus heals. Jesus heals. Now, that's another thing going through the gospel I didn't quite understand. I kind of have a better grasp now. Why is it, was there so many stories about Jesus' healings? Why do you think? I mean, there were untold healings that had happened in Jesus' three years here on earth. It was amazing. The untold healings. I mean, there was one time in Capernaum that there were so many people, that He had healed so many people that were so excited about it, said His door was bulging in from the people wanting to be healed by God. We see healings all over that Jesus would heal. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. Mark chapter 1, we see healing the paralytic through the roof. You remember that story, Mark chapter 2, verse 4. Being unable to get to Him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above Him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying, and Jesus healed him. There was a room where so many people were around this paralyzed guy couldn't get in there, so his friends dug a hole in the roof, and we wouldn't have been like we're sitting here if Jesus was standing, and a guy just gets lowered down, and Jesus heals him. We go through all of these stories of Jairus. He was a synagogue official, and he came up, and in seeing Jesus, he fell at His feet. In Mark chapter 5, verse 23, and implored Him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she'll get well." Do you remember this story? Right in the middle of this story, this lady came and touched the hem of His, I want to say dress, what do you call it? Cloak. And she was healed just by faith. Just by faith in touching Him. And He knew that, so He stopped and ministered to her even while this little girl was sick. And this man was sitting there kind of watching his watch, going, "Man, my daughter has minutes. What are you doing taking care of this lady? She's not dying." And so they get to Jairus' daughter. When they get there, everybody's mourning and screaming and doing their thing, because the little girl had passed. And Jesus, no, she hadn't passed. She's just sleeping. And He healed them. Healed the woman. Healed Jairus' daughter. Healed Peter's mom. Healed all the people that were bulging in trying to get to Jesus. Healed the deaf. Healed the blind. Healed so many. But what was His point in healing? Why did Jesus need to heal to proclaim Himself to be God? Because you see, Satan had brought sickness to this world when he brought death. So sickness is a byproduct of Satan's sin and death. And so by feeding sickness, by healing the body, by casting out demons, Jesus was able to show that he was greater than Satan. So when you read these stories, these amazing stories of Jesus healing the sick, healing the blind, doing these things, what Jesus is trying to say to you, even as you're sitting, is, I am greater than everything else in this world. I defeat everything, including Satan, and nothing has greater power than me. So as he's healing the sick, he's proclaiming his greatness over sin. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? My God is greater than everything in this world. And lastly, he's greater than even demons. We see him casting out demons in the Syrophoenician woman who had an unclean spirit in Mark chapter 7. We see him casting out demons in Mark chapter 3, verse 23, and he called to them to himself and began speaking in parables. And they were asking these people, I'm sorry, a different verse. He was casting out demons and he was doing all these great things. And then somebody came to Jesus in this verse and said, no, Jesus is of Satan, because he's casting out demons. And Jesus said, well, how can Satan cast out Satan? Obviously, I'm not of Satan in order to cast out Satan. So we see Jesus had power over Satan. He passed that on to his disciples. We see that. This morning, as we take some time and look at the bigger picture of who the gospel is, what the Gospel of Mark is, and we see Jesus from a different perspective. We see that He's God. And from that perspective, we look at ourselves. We ask, how does that affect us? How does that change me? Why does it matter that He's God? What does it matter that these stories say what they say? Let me give you an explanation from this side. Is there anything in your life that you struggle with? Any sin that you struggle with, that you look at your life, you say, this is a sin I struggle with. I wake up in the morning and this is a sin I struggle with. Is there anything like that in your life? Can you think of what that is? Well, I have multiple. That's a laundry list. And one of those sins is keeping my mind right while I'm ministering. As I'm preaching, as I'm ministering in some other perspective, it's hard to keep my mind right. Do you understand what that means? I mean, as I'm going to God and I'm saying, God, I cannot do anything. I need you to do everything. There's nothing in me that is any of value. So I go to my knees. I ask you to help me and please give me the ability to minister to these people, right? And I do that. And then as soon as he does that, then I turn around and go, yeah, I am pretty good. Isn't that sick? I mean, isn't that amazing how twisted our flesh is, that we can realize on one side that I am dependent on God for absolutely everything. And then when He is faithful to give me what we've asked for, then I turn around and take credit for that. And I just need to be washed. I need to be washed by His Word. I need to be reminded of who He is. As it's not going to happen outside of repentance, yes, I've got to repent. When God shows me I'm wrong, I need to repent. But the problem is, I don't know I'm wrong until I get into His Word. And His Word is active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides truth from error. It shows me where I'm wrong. So I need to get myself into it. And I encourage you, as we're reading through, as we're doing this, find some time and just read through these passages in the Gospel of Mark and allow them to remind you of who God is. And as you remind yourself of the greatness of God, it's not the power of positive thinking. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the Word itself. It is active. It's sharp and it does surgery in your life. I guarantee in a room like this, there's pains and there's hurts and there's agonies, there's sorrows, there's regrets. There's things that have gone on in life that we just wish we didn't do, and things that have happened to us that really hurt and kind of scar us. And the solution is Christ, and Christ alone. Those, if you haven't come to the place in your life where you put your faith in Jesus Christ, I want to give you this quick solution. No matter how good you think you are, we are never going to be good enough because God is perfect. And God will not receive us or not accept us on the basis of our goodness. No matter how hard we try to be good, no matter how good we are, we will never be good enough. God will never accept us on the basis of our own works. It won't happen because we're not good enough. It just takes one sin to cause us to be a sinner, to separate us from God for eternity. But He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die. Whereas what He did is He lived on this earth and He became sin for us, so that through faith in Him we can have that burden, obligation of obedience, the consequence of our sin removed. We can be freed from that through faith in Christ. And what that means is this. No matter what you've done in life, if you put your faith in Christ, you might think that you're in this boat, you might think you're a sinner, and then everybody else is in a totally different boat. They're not as bad as you. My sin is far worse than you. Or maybe you might think my sin is better. I'm better than yours. What the gospel is to realize that there's one boat out there, and that is that we're all sinners. Every one of us are sinners. Nobody's sin is greater. Nobody's sin is worse than anybody else, and Christ died for that sin. What qualifies you to be saved by the blood of Christ? Sin. Sin. If you're a sinner, if you're in that boat, which is who we all are, then you are qualified to be saved by God's grace. He died on the cross for you. All you need is faith, to put your faith in Him, to believe in Him, and He'll forgive you of all your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You this morning, Lord, we thank You. We thank You for the opportunity that we've had to come and to worship You. We thank You for the Masters University team that's come and serve us. We thank You for the way that the congregation has rallied around them and served them in such a beautiful, gracious way. But Father, we thank You for what You've done for us on the cross. We thank You for who You are as we sing through the gospel. And Father, I pray that we might spend more time absorbing who You are, falling in love more and more with You. Because, Lord, we realize that the more we know You, the more we will love You. And the more we love You, the more we will obey You. Father, we give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.